Okay, so today, Damon is going to read the scripture for us. Good sir.
Yes.
Scripture is Matthew 17, 14 through 20.
Thank you.
When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you."
What verse is that in?
It's Matthew 17, verse 14 through 20. All right, let's pray. Jesus, I ask you to speak to us through your word. Lord, I ask you that we will be encouraged, that we will be challenged, that your presence would be felt, and Lord, that there would be some practical application to this. Lord, we bless you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one of the most interesting things about preaching is there is this temptation to not be transparent, even in a group that small as ours. There's a temptation to try to appear maybe better than you are, because you think, oh, well, I'm supposed to be setting the example. And so, but I feel like if we're going to plant and start and be in a gospel-centered church, then the gospel actually frees me up so that I don't have to present a false view of myself. I don't have to be fake. And so one of the things that is on my mind a lot is just the difficulties of planting a church and trying to plant a church in this area. If you were to ask my wife, it's something that we talk about a lot. Some of the challenges of even leading the team that we have right now, making sure everybody's on the same page. There are a lot of difficulties. One of the three that are specific to this area is there's a lot of people that I would call de-churched. Because we live in South Carolina and in the Bible Belt, everyone is familiar with the language of the Bible. People are familiar with the words, you know, Jesus and God and sin and cross, and it gives people a false assurance. So that when you're talking to somebody, you might ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And particularly in our context, 9 times out of 10, they're going to say yes. And they're even going to be able to state basic doctrine in the sense of, well, yeah, Jesus died for sin. But if that is pressed a little bit, and I ask, well, what does that mean for your life? Usually there's a bit of a blank stare. And not clear what it means. So what? Because we have so much churchy language and lingo, it actually makes it a little more difficult. Because when I was a missionary, if I asked somebody they knew about Jesus, they would say yes or no or whatever. But I could trust their answer much more. And when they wanted to learn about Jesus, it was sincere. Versus here is something that you're supposed to say. You're like to be a good, quote unquote, good person. You're supposed to say, oh, yeah. So I asked my neighbor, you know, do you want to study the Bible? They might say yes, but I don't know if they're telling me the truth. Because they might just supposed to do. Now, one thing that's really clear about this area is that there's a lot of hardships. When we look at I'm getting to know more and more teachers in the area and guidance counselors, and they're telling me more stories about some of the brokenness that is here. If we just drive, you know, when I gave a tour to my coach, a church plant coach who pastors on the other side of town, he was very surprised, not really thinking that some of the poverty and brokenness and just from the look of the buildings and the look of people's faces, it doesn't quite seem like the same city. And so there's a hardness. When people are encountering problems, their heart becomes hard, and that it makes it more difficult to talk to them, because it's a defense mechanism to kind of put up a fence around your heart, because you are so tired of being disappointed. Another thing is there's this concept called a third space. You have work, you have home, right? Those are first, second spaces. A third space would be something that's not your home and it's not work. So like a coffee shop. Now, if you drive around here, you'll notice something. There are not any. There are no third spaces. So home is kind of an intimate space, right? You can't just walk up into somebody's home. So third spaces are, like in the Bible, they had like places where they shared ideas. That's when you read Paul going around, he would go to these public places, and it might be weird for me to go preach in the streets, but it was not strange for philosophers to come in the public square and talk about their different philosophies. So Paul had a very clear place to go share the gospel. And when there's no third places, I mean, there are third places that maybe there's like the club or the gas station or something like that, but still it's not safe, or it's just not really open. It makes it really hard to figure out, okay, where am I going to intersect with people and have like conversations? Where is the quote unquote town square? And so I kind of, you know, I think about that. And when you're reading books about church planting or a book about anything, any type of task, usually, if the person wrote the book, they usually had a really good experience, and they're usually an abnormality. Like, it's not, if there's a bell curve, they're not in the bell. Like, if they wrote the book, they did something really, really cool, and it's not necessarily reproducible. So you read, I'll read books, and they'll be like, in 1 year, they had 500 people. And I'm like, what? Like, how in the world did that happen? And so sometimes I'm really grateful when people can write books that are honest and that show some of the difficulties. This is a book by a guy named Leonce Crump. He has a church in Atlanta in a similar context. His book is called Renovate. It's a really good book. But I want to kind of read from you a little excerpt from it when he's actually describing his difficulties. So he's moving to a dangerous neighborhood in Atlanta. He says, we moved our family into the mattress factory lofts in Atlanta, began to learn our neighbors, and built a core team, our second. Now, so they built a core team and it fell apart, and they built it again. So they're on core team number two, all right, that gathered in a home. From September 2008 to February 2009, I applied for 187 jobs and did not get one of them. Not one. At the same time, the core team that gathered in our home began to dissipate. Out of our initial group of 30 people, 27 moved away. By January 2009, I was sure I had missed God. Somehow all the doors that had opened to that point were in fact not signs of God's providence, but a misinterpretation of events. I'd been wrong, and we were left with nothing. With only $35 in the bank, our rent due, and everything that could be pawned, I guess we had only one option, move into my parents' home. I needed to figure out my next move. I reached a depth of despair that can only be described as hopelessness. No people, no money, no vision. I couldn't imagine anything ever coming to pass. I'll never forget standing at the window of that third floor loft, crying and looking out on snowy Atlanta, wondering where things had gone so wrong. I distinctly remember my wife came and hugged me, kissed my face and said, Leonce, we'll be okay. You've got to believe. God sent us here. This is where we're supposed to be. God sent us here, and he is not going to leave us. Now, you can imagine, because he had an opportunity to write this book, it got better. But the thing that is just so interesting is, you know, that paragraph is so, in an odd sense, hopeful to me, because I've not read anything like it in any other book. I have never encountered that kind of rawness. And by God's grace, it hasn't gotten to that point. But there are times where I'm like, is this going to work? Like, did I hear God? You know what I'm saying? And by God's grace, he constantly reminds us. But I want you to know that I imagine that if he was in that situation and he had maybe coaches or other people, they probably would have came to him and said, man, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure you're supposed to do this. So then my question is, where does someone get the faith to keep believing what God said in the midst of very obvious discouragement? And so when we read that passage, Jesus talks about the subject of faith. And I want to kind of talk about the context of the passage. So we have this passage where a guy with a demon-possessed son comes to Jesus. Well, particularly Jesus' disciples. The disciples can't heal him. Jesus heals them and is frustrated with the disciples. So in the context, what happened right before is the transfiguration. So it's when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, and literally his body changes. And he's like, they see him with Moses and Elijah, and there's this unapproachable light. And there's a voice that comes down from heaven that says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. What Matthew wants you to see is this great juxtaposition that you have Jesus's power on one hand, and then the disciples' inability on the next. Now, even though the disciples who were trying to cast out this demon didn't see the transfiguration, it was only three of them. The rest of them were down from the mountain doing ministry. We have a record that they were seeing Jesus do crazy stuff all the time. Things that should have increased their faith. Things that they should have had a deep confidence that Jesus was able to do even the impossible. The most recent miracle recorded in the text is the feeding of 4,000 people. So they are walking with Jesus, who is doing one miracle after another. And then for some reason, when they're faced with an obstacle that seems like, oh man, I don't know what to do. I can't do this. Their faith shrinks. And it's really easy to look at the scripture and sometimes kind of to disassociate your situation from it. But Jesus has been doing like crazy awesome things and for like since all of church history. Now I'm a church history nerd, so I know a lot of random stories. There's this guy, his name is Timothy, not the Timothy of the Bible. He lived about 600-700 years later, and he lived in the modern day Middle East, and he was the leader of the Church of the East. What that was is that was the church that essentially was under the Muslim Empire control. And when they were under that control, all the Christians were like second class citizens. In fact, you would even have to wear like in Nazi Germany before the Holocaust, they like identified the Jews with stars. This is the same, like you had to pay extra taxes, like you were a second class citizen. And no one would expect the church to expand at that point. Like, how could it? He had no social clout. But we have records of missionaries being sent from that church in China. In fact, I'm talking about from like Syria all the way to the edge of Asia, they were still sending missionaries. They were still having fruit, even though they were in this circumstance where they had no rights. You know, to bring it a little bit closer to home, I used to watch a lot of stories from different church planters, and there was a church planter about maybe 5-10 years ago, and he was in Georgia, and he worked at a bar. Now in Greenville, bars are kind of like nice, like there's craft beer, but he worked in the grungy bar where people got in fights and stuff. And he felt like the Lord said, I want you to start a church in this bar. This is a bar where the owner was anti-Christian and pro-homosexuality. Like, the odds are like, this is not, maybe you heard Jesus wrong. You know, like, this is not the context. But he has a story of his boss coming to Christ, many coworkers coming to Christ, and in that bar that was not, it was known to be like anti-Christian, there was a church that was planted, and it's still there. Now, those are stories it's not simply that in the Bible there are these glory days, but Jesus is still doing these types of things right now. And so when I look at this man, you know, he has a son, and if you read the text particularly, he says he had epilepsy. He often falls in the fire and often into the water. He is afraid his son's going to die. Like, maybe everything's fine, there's a fire in the fire pit, and all of a sudden his son, being affected by this demon, starts going towards the fire. And so I imagine this man is on his toes all the time. And it just, there's a certain different kind of fear when your child is sick or in danger. It's a weird type of thing, but there could be this gloominess hanging over your head all the time. I remember when, like, Ezra had to have surgery when we were in Asia. That was a different type of fear that I was not accustomed to. But this was his reality day in and day out. And the thing about it, this type of bondage of fear, that he was trapped in this fear, Jesus attributed this to a spiritual enemy. And the thing about it is, in our context, we don't really think about that often. We have a very, like, a better concept of sin, of making bad decisions, but Jesus says there's actually another element here. There's actually a spiritual enemy that is afflicting this man's son and wreaking havoc on this whole family. That should change the way that we look at issues around us. It's not simply that people are doing wrong, though they are. But It would be wrong to think that people in a context that seems burdened and stagnant are more sinful, but that's just not biblical. They're not more sinful. There's a spiritual enemy at work. We have, like, poverty, and what poverty creates is this survival type of mentality where you're just like, you get hardened and you're protecting yourself because you're just trying to survive. And then you see this stagnation, like buildings are falling apart, and then you see broken families. I was talking to a guidance counselor, and she said 99% of the kids at the local elementary school are on free or reduced lunch. 99%. This cannot just be attributed to sin. Though there is sin there, it's not just sin. There is a spiritual enemy here. And this should stir us to compassion. There's an attitude that says, well, you just need to get it. You need to get your junk together. You need to get your junk together. But when we know this reality that there is a legitimate spiritual enemy, that cannot be our attitude. Jesus looked at the situation and he saw this problem, and it could have been like, well, he's sick because he's sinning. But no, he said, no, there's a spiritual enemy here, and there's something that needs to be done. And when we see the effects of spiritual evil, it should humble us. Just like this man, it says in 14, it says he approached Jesus, he knelt down, and he said, have mercy. He knew he couldn't help himself. He knew he couldn't help his son. It was above his ability to fix, and that gave him great humility. And we should have that type of great humility to look at the situation, to see our inability, but then know that there is someone who can. There is someone who has the power, the ability, the compassion, the mercy to change the people in this area. Now, I just want to kind of put myself in this man's shoes. So I come to Jesus. Now, Jesus has a reputation for healing people. And, I don't know how long his son had this disease. I'm not quite sure, you know, what kind of doctors he went to. But I'm sure as he is making the journey to Jesus, he's thinking, this is hope. Like, he's going to get healed. And I imagine as he's walking closer and closer towards Jesus and where he knows Jesus to be, there's more hope welling in his heart. And then he comes and he sees Jesus, the disciples. And by the way, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had already given his disciples authority to cast out demons. So there, it was already known. It wasn't just Jesus who was casting out demons. It was the disciples. So I imagine when he saw the disciples, he was thinking, finally, there is some kind of hope for my son. Then imagine him bringing his son to the people of Jesus and nothing's happening. The place where he is supposed to be finding hope, the place where there's supposed to be some freedom, he's disappointed. And hence, that's how you can understand Jesus' frustration. Jesus gave his disciples a very clear mission. Preach the gospel, demonstrate the kingdom. And Jesus is frustrated here because of his great compassion. And who exactly is he frustrated at? He says in 17, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you?" He's not talking to the man. He's not talking to the son. He's talking to his disciples. He's looking at his disciples and he's saying, "I gave you something to do. I went away for a bit and you are not doing it." Now, since I can remember growing up, this side of town has always had a reputation of being broken. And I don't pretend to know Jesus' disposition towards everything, but I can read the scriptures and see that he's like, "Look, I gave you a clear mission. Go and preach the gospel. Go and help those who are broken." And I can just imagine Jesus looking over and saying, "Who's going to do this? I have great compassion for these people. You know I do." And people should be able to go to the church for help. They should be able to go to the church for deliverance. They should be able to go to the church for compassion. And is that what the church is known for here? Is that what we're known for here? I mean, because of Jesus' great compassion, because of his clear mission, I want to be known for that here. I want us to be known for that here. So we have a clear mission. Preach the gospel. Demonstrate God's love through kindness. And then as we interact with each other, we're supposed to be a loving community so that when people see us interacting in our community groups and interacting at our Sunday gatherings, that they can say, "This is a different type of community." And then we can say, "You are welcome because of what Christ has done. You can be welcomed into this community." Jesus was so frustrated that he attributed their inability to sin. Unbelief is sin. Perversity is sin. Now, I imagine after you get rebuked by Jesus in public, you're probably a little embarrassed. You know? Right? So verse 19, now Jesus rebuked him in public. They're not going to try to talk to Jesus in public, but he goes, the disciples approached Jesus privately. They came to the side and they was like, "Hey, Jesus, what? Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus says, "Because of your little faith." And then he begins to talk about you can move a mountain from here to there. Now, this is a metaphor from the Jewish culture. It's like saying when pigs can fly. That's the idea. He's not, because there's nowhere in scripture where Jesus says, "Go move mountains." He's doing a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for the impossible. What seems impossible, if you have faith, and then let me be clear, not just a nebulous thing, but this is a command he'd already given them. If you have faith that I would do what I told you I would do, then even if it looks impossible, you still must believe. And he says, even if it's like the mustard seed, we don't see mustard seeds a lot, but it's like a sesame seed. If it's just a little faith that I will do what I said I would do, then I will do it. And so I have to think about possible reasons. You know, what? Why was their faith defective? Now, it can't be like, sometimes I think we think faith is like a power bar. It's like, you have 25% faith. You need to get 75%. But that can't be what he's saying, because he's just said, if you have a little faith. All right, so it can't be, it's like, you don't need to like charge up your faith, you know? So there could have been a lot of things. Maybe they were overconfident in themselves. Maybe they had some success, and they're like, oh man, we got this. And they stopped relying on God. Or maybe they had a particular method that they were relying on. And I thought, well, this method that we cast out demons in this last dude, this method is foolproof. Let's do it this way. Whatever it was, maybe they weren't really relying on God. Maybe they were relying on themselves. Or maybe they actually lacked compassion for this guy, and they wanted their own glory. This isn't above the disciples. They were actually asking, like, hey, when you have your kingdom, can I sit on one side and my brother sit on the other? So maybe they were like, man, people are going to think we're so awesome. And it wasn't out of compassion for the brokenness, but it was out of vain glory. I think what happened, this is my hunch, this is just what I think. I think they were just overcome by fear. They saw the severity of this sickness, the severity of this person's affliction, and they were overcome by fear. Or maybe they like prayed one time and it didn't happen. Like there's a time where Jesus comes to heal a guy and he says, are you healed? And he goes, not yet. And Jesus prays again. So maybe they were trying, like, this isn't working. Then they were overcome by fear. But whatever the thing is, they lost sight of the power and the commands of Jesus. We see this very clearly. Think about Peter and walking on water. So Jesus is walking on water, and he says, Peter, come out to me, right? And Peter got out of the boat, and then the Bible says he began to look at the wind and the waves. He took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the wind and the waves, and started to sink. So that whatever it is, their eyes begin to drift away from Jesus, his power, and his commands. And we have this encouragement. It's so encouraging because it's not like have the faith the size of a giant ocean. It's like this type of faith that's even though it's weak, it's like, Jesus, I believe you can. Jesus, I believe that you can use us to spread the gospel in this community. I believe that you can use my feeble attempts of sharing the gospel. I believe you can use me and dealing with this coworker. Whatever seems impossible to us, if it aligns with God's promises, what Jesus has commanded us to do, then we have warrant to believe that Jesus can do it. And so the community, they need the gospel. And Jesus gives us power and grace to do what he calls us to do. So we must believe that we can see God's rule here. God's kingdom here. We can see righteousness and like kindness become a trait in this community where people are serving one another. We can see a joy. If you walk around, you can see a burdenness. But imagine smiling and joyful faces. You see where there's no peace, but imagine bridges being built among neighbors. That seems impossible sometimes. But Jesus has given us a clear command. And when the gospel is preached and when it's demonstrated with acts of love and when it's demonstrated in the context of a community, we see from the scriptures that Jesus changes people, and people who are changed begin to change their community. So Jesus has given us very clear commands, and we have some tangible structures to do that. We demonstrate this new ethic in our community groups where we're bearing one another's burdens. One thing that's clear is when you get close to people, they rub you the wrong way. There is going to be ample opportunity to be offended, but the gospel calls us to realize we've offended God and he still forgives us. And so we can reflect that to others, that we can lay down our life for others, that we reach out to others in community. Like we have these mission rhythms that we begin to think and plan and pray. How can this connect us to people? That even in smaller groups, we could do that. We could come up with an idea. You know, one of the ideas we're going to do is me and Stephen are going to go do some surveys. I don't know if it's going to work, right? It's just some surveys that to ask people what they think the needs of the community are, how a church can help. But really, it's just so we can talk to people. All right? But we really do want to know the answers. BT does. But so what is the basis for our hope for all of this, man? It has to be the gospel. Now, what's going to be true is that there are going to be times when we're like the disciples and we fail. But the gospel frees us up to fail. Because Jesus, here's the beauty of Jesus, like, he corrected them, but he wasn't like, never talk to me again. You know what I'm saying? Like, he continued to work with them. And these same guys who had the lack of faith, he forgave them over and over again and eventually became these apostles that spread the gospel throughout the world. When we lose hope, man, think about Jesus' body being dead in the grave. And then on the third day, he gets up. We have grounds for hope in the gospel and what Jesus has done. And then when we are trying to see how is our God powerful, we can see that the power of God is most clearly displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. His body had already started to decompose by the third day. And the Holy Spirit brings that body to life and shows us his power. So I want I'm speaking this to myself, I'm speaking this to you guys, that we can actually have faith in our modern colloquialism, pigs can fly. We can have faith that the gospel will spread like a wildfire, and our faith is demonstrated by our works. When we have faith, that means that we pray and we work and we go and we seek, because we believe that Jesus gave these commands, and he does not give commands without the power to do the commands. So I want to be a people of faith, a people that can look and say, on our team, we got, what, like 15, 20 people. But God can use these 15, 20 people to do something that we couldn't imagine. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask you that you would increase our faith. Lord, I thank you that you accept small faith. Lord, sometimes it's overwhelming. But Lord, you accept small faith, Lord. And so I pray that you would encourage us to believe what you have said in your commands, and to believe that you will give us power to do it. Lord, would there just be a movement of the gospel here? Would people come to know you? Would it be evident that they know you in their actions and their lives? Lord, I just remember in the scriptures when the disciples came to a particular town, the people of that town said, aren't these the people who turned the world upside down and they've now come here? Lord, I pray that there would be a movement to that magnitude, that it would be obvious that King Jesus is alive and well, and that he's still in the business of healing and restoring lives and reconciling people to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.